Last week, beloved, we watched and heard the dedication of Jerusalem's perimeter defensive walls. This dedication included a dual procession from the Valley Gate on the west to the Prison Gate on the north of the city. The first company, led by Ezra, went anti-clockwise from the Valley Gate to the Prison Gate. The second company, which included Nehemiah, went clockwise from the Valley Gate to the Prison Gate. And after that dual procession, the next part of the dedication ceremony took place at the temple in that same northern part of Jerusalem. There were a great number of sacrifices and much joy. And both of the parts of the ceremony for the dedication of Jerusalem's walls were marked by thanksgiving, and thanksgiving through the tooting of trumpets, the playing of instruments, and the singing of psalms. And that was a very high day and a high point in the history of God's church. And the text even tells us that the day was loud with godly gladness. The sort of day that the church of Jesus Christ needs when she rejoices in God's gracious blessings of her. Now, on that very day of dedication, or at least in connection with that day, there was another bit of fine tuning. The fine tuning of the Old Testament system of financial support for the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters or gatekeepers, especially at the temple. And that's verses 44 through 47 of Nehemiah 12. I'll be very brief here. The three stages are outlined and reinforced. First of all, there is the regular collection of goods and offerings from the people of God. They're being brought in. Second comes the safe storage of the goods and offerings in the chambers around the temple building. And then the third stage is the orderly disbursement of these same goods and offerings earlier brought in and stored, the orderly disbursement to the temple workers. Very brief summary. And obviously there are principles here for the financial support of church office bearers who work in the congregation or denomination full time, like professors or ministers or missionaries, including in their retirement, and should they predecease their wives, this financial care of their widows. But here I'm simply going to mention these things, and I won't develop them now. We will have occasion to refer back to verses 44 through 47 later in this sermon, and Lord willing, it'll be relevant too, in a different sense, next week. Now, we need to reconstruct the sequence of the events recorded in Nehemiah 13, verses 1 through 9, the other part of our text. We're going to focus on that this morning. And reconstructing the sequence of events is actually not easy here. Look with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the temporal indicators in three of the verses. Verse 1 begins, "On that day, they read the law of Moses." On that day. Does that mean on the day of the dedication of the temple, referring back, or on the day when Nehemiah returns from Susa and starts putting things to rights again? So is it looking backwards in the passage, or forwards, or does it just mean around about those days? Then verse 4 says, and before this, another temporal indicator. So obviously verses 4 and 5 happen before verses 1 through 3. But when did verses 1 through 3 happen? There's disagreement there. Then verse 6 reads, in all this time was not I, Nehemiah, in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, he was the Medo-Persian king, but he called himself the king of Babylon because the Medes and the Persians have taken over the Babylonians, so he's now the king of Babylon. The Bible does this in a number of places. I came to the king, and then I came back from the king to Jerusalem, and verse 7 says, I returned. So you have three temporal indicators in this passage. I'm not going to get into the details. I'm going simply to present you with my reconstruction of the sequence of events. So listen closely here. After the dedication of Jerusalem's walls, last Sunday's sermon, Nehemiah served what was left of his 12-year tenure as the governor in Jerusalem. Probably actually about 11 or 11 and a half years of his tenure. And then he goes back to be the king's cupbearer, presumably, to the court in Susa or Shushan. Then, in his absence, because when the cat's away, the mice will play, in his absence, the Jews are fraternizing with the pagans. And Eliashib, he makes a special chamber over in the temple to Tobiah, this pagan. And they never would have got away with that when Nehemiah was around. Nehemiah, meanwhile, we left him, as it were, in Susa. He spends his time there, we're not told how long, and he obtains leave again from the emperor to return to Jerusalem, his second visit. And then he deals with, this is my reconstruction, you understand, he deals with the sin of the Jews in fraternizing with the pagans, verses 1 through 3, and then he deals with this awful sin of Eliashib in verses 7 through 9. Now, not everyone agrees with this sequence of events that I've simply presented to you. My contention is that none of the other views presented are entirely satisfactory, at least in my analysis. But even if my reconstruction of the events proves on the last day to be erroneous, which is possible because I'm not 100% in this, the presentation I'm giving is according to the analogy of the faith, and it will be, I trust, edifying and helpful to us all. Let's look at this text. It's dealing with Nehemiah's cleansing of the temple. Nehemiah's cleansing of the temple. That's the subject. First, we have the sin of Eliashib. I'm dealing with them chronologically according to the sequence I outlined. The sin of Eliashib, verses 4 through 5. Then Nehemiah comes back. And then there's the application of Deuteronomy, which is quoted here, Deuteronomy 23 and verses 1 through 3. And finally, the purification of the chambers in verses 6 or at least 7 through 9. Nehemiah's cleansing of the temple. The sin of Eliashib, the application of Deuteronomy, and the purification of the chambers. Because here we have Nehemiah not building the walls, not dedicating the walls. Now he's cleansing the temple. Now the central sin of God's people, generally, and of Eliashib particularly, in our text, the central sin here is that of the unequal yoke. The unequal yoke is fellowship and friendship on the part of God's professing people with unbelievers. The unequal yoke. This issue of the unequal yoke, fellowship between God's church and the wicked world, is a perennial danger to the people of God in the New Testament as well, not just Nehemiah's day. God commands us, beloved, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And those who foolishly and stubbornly disobey this word of God, whether they're young or old, will have to answer to God these unanswerable questions in your conscience now and on the last day. And here they are. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Answer me that. What communion has light with darkness? What concord does Christ have with the devil? Or he who believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement is there between the temple of God, you as a Christian, and idols? And Eliashib, he is exposed by the text I've just cited, well known, from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you are engaging in this sort of behavior, the word of God has exposed you. And you have no answer, and you need to repent. Nehemiah 13 verse 5 says that Eliashib was allied, made an alliance with, Tobiah, this pagan, this unbeliever. And the word rendered allied here means literally drew near. Eliashib made a conscious effort to draw near to this pagan and to draw near to him to build a close communion and fellowship with this unbeliever. That's what he did. And that's essentially what the unequal yoke is. And it is destructive. Now, what did Eliashib do for Tobiah? And this takes us a bit further. He gave Tobiah his very own chamber or room in the temple grounds. Now, there weren't many people who had their very own room or chamber in the temple grounds, that holy court, but Tobiah was given one. We're told that this was a great chamber, not just a small one, a wee pokey one, or even a medium. This was a really big one, a grand one. Here, you get a room in God's temple and a nice big one, so you can spread out. And in giving him this room, Eliashib removed all the contents of this chamber, right, take those out, and then he put new contents into the great chamber that he thought would please Tobiah. The word used is prepared, verse 7 and verse 5. He prepared this room for him, like an honored guest. Someone's coming to visit. You clean the room, you may put a new bedspread down. You do it right. He prepared this room with time and thought and money and effort so that this room would be beautifully furnished for his good friend Tobiah, to draw him nearer, to deepen their friendship together. By the way, one never hears so much as a peep as to what Tobiah actually did to help Eliashib. It's all one way. He's sucking up to him. And of course, this was all to the loss of the priests, the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, because this room was supposed to be used for their advantage, and it was stored with things that they were to use or things that would fund them and keep life and limb ticking over. Verse 5 says, Eliashib prepared for Tobiah a great chamber where aforetime or before they laid the meat or meal offerings, the frankincense and the vessels used in the service of God, and the tithes of the grain, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the porters, and offerings for the priests. So Eliashib here sucks up to this ungodly man, and his thinking is, will to pot with the workers in God's house. They can shift for themselves, these servants of Jehovah. We'll give this nice room to my unbelieving pagan friend. Let's make this really concrete in terms of us here in this place. Anybody in the church who fellowships with the ungodly is sinning. And here's a particularly grievous instance of it in our text. And what's going on here would be like a decision to dedicate, let's say, a Bible study room in our church building to some unbeliever. So we're going to dedicate it to some pagan, some godless person in the community. And let's say it's the one just beyond the kitchen. And then we come in and we take down the whiteboard and we remove the little lectern in there and the tables and the chairs. And then we buy a suite of furniture for this unbeliever and we put in a new fridge because he might like a cool drink and we wouldn't want him to have to walk into the kitchen to get a cool drink from there. And let's make it easy for him. A nice mahogany table and a lampstand and maybe a reclining chair, whatever. We'll do that. We'll do that in a church. And then we'll not tell anybody in the congregation. And then on a Tuesday or Wednesday, when the saints go in to have a Bible study in that room, and then somebody, no, we're not actually meeting in there this week. That's for that ungodly person down the road. We're going to actually just have to meet upstairs instead. And you're all looking at me thinking, why would anybody in their right mind do anything like that? Yeah. But what's happening in the text is far, far worse and even crazier. And here's one way to get at how evil this is. Who is Tobiah? This is sermon 19 in this series. Who is Tobiah? He's not just any old unbeliever. He is an Ammonite. Verse 1 says that the law of Moses singles out Ammonites and Moabites so that they, it refers to other pagans, but it actually mentions them by name, they shouldn't come into the congregation of God forever. And he's Tobiah the Ammonite, as earlier parts of this book tell us. And then not only is he a general Ammonite, but he's an especially evil Ammonite who is true to the national ungodly identity of Ammonites right from the very beginning, because Moab and Ammon were born of incest. They were particularly wicked, these sons, and the nations which came from them were specially ungodly. And verse 2 of our text tells us that these Ammonites, and now Tobiah is of that same spiritual lineage as well as ethnic lineage, these Ammonites, when Israel came out of Egypt, in the book of Numbers, wouldn't even come out to give them a crust of bread or a glass of water. Instead, these people walking through the wilderness, hot and hungry, they spent money and hired Balaam to come and curse them. Although God turned the curse into a blessing. I like the way the Bible adds that. And that's the sort of guy that Tobiah is. He's a real thoroughbred Ammonite. And it's worse than that, because Tobiah, in Nehemiah's day, is the number two, we'll come to the number one opponent, but he's the number two, number one opponent in a later sermon, he's the number two human opponent of the Church of God. It's that Tobiah that's first mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10, and whenever Nehemiah was coming to seek the welfare of Israel in the first place, Tobiah was grieved exceedingly. There's a guy coming to help the Church of Jesus Christ. Did his head in. Here's chapter 2, verse 19. When Tobiah, along with others, heard that they were going to rebuild the wall, they mocked and scoffed and laughed at us. What's this you guys are trying to do? Are you going to rebel against the king? You're all a joke. And Nehemiah told Tobiah and the others, look, this is none of your business. You have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. And now, Eliashib has made him his own special little chamber in the very temple in the heart of Jerusalem. This is the funny man, Tobiah, who joked about the fox coming along and knocking over the wall that they were going to build. Sounds like the very man that we should dedicate a room at our temple to, right? No. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, and the rest of that chapter, tells us that Tobiah and others, including his countrymen, the Ammonites, were threatening and planning to invade and attack Jerusalem. And Eliashib's building him a nice little room. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, whenever the walls were going on, the only thing that needed to be finished were the gates hung on those walls. He teamed up with Sanballat and Geshem, two other rebels, with this plan to get Nehemiah off from building the wall to meet them up in the valley of Ono. Tobiah also spent money to hire false prophets to prophesy against Nehemiah and to scare him. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 14. And whenever the wall finally was completed, despite Tobiah's best efforts, it broke Tobiah's heart, and he was much cast down in his own eyes, and he was deeply annoyed and grieved by it all. And Eliashib builds him a chamber in God's holy temple. And Tobiah, one more, and then another, in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, engaged in a letter-writing campaign, finding out everything that Nehemiah was up to, and then misrepresenting it, and building up a fifth column within the church to try and divide and destroy the people of God. And there's one scripture that I deliberately omitted because I thought this one would be a good one to mention at the end. This scripture from 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. Eliashib, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Because that's what you're doing, an open enemy, an opponent of God and his people. This would be like us taking that Bible study room and now putting a plaque up and inviting this person over to visit it when he's in the area. The dictator of North Korea or an Iranian mullah. Here's your room, and send them any time you're in the area, come and visit and we'll show you the nice. You think, is the minister joking? Is this for real? Well, that's what they're doing in the church. Now, I've been explaining who this Tobiah is to show just how wicked, not to say mental, this behavior is. But there's a similar question. Who is this Eliashib who is preparing a chamber for Tobiah? Well, verse 3 of Nehemiah 13 tells us, verse 4 rather, that he was a priest. And in the Old Testament, there are many occasions where priest means, in our language, high priest. Religiously and ceremonially, Eliashib is the number one office bearer in the highest position in the kingdom of God in his day. And he was the top man, the buck stops here, as it were, for all affairs at the temple. So he's responsible for it being kept holy or not. We're told that he had the oversight of the chamber and all the storerooms of the temple. He's over the whole thing. And this man who was most responsible for keeping it holy was the chief corrupter of God's house. And now we'll go back to our somewhat silly, perhaps, example of the Bible study room. In our imaginary situation, this would be like an elder or a minister dedicating a Bible study room to a wicked persecutor of the church. Only, what's happening here is far worse. And then we return to that word ally. Eliashib the priest, the high priest, was allied to wicked Tobiah. The word allied, as I said, means draw near. And the word rendered draw near is often in the Old Testament used in religiously as drawing near to God. And the job of a priest is to draw near to God, at the temple especially. That's what he's supposed to do. And here, the high priest is drawing near to Tobiah, the number two most wicked man on the planet, and an enemy of God's kingdom. He's drawing near to him by corrupting the temple itself. That's what he's doing. And just as we considered the role of Tobiah at various points earlier in the book of Nehemiah, we can consider the role of Eliashib. We spent several sermons on all the religious meetings in Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10 at the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, some of the greatest feasts they ever had in Israel. And he's the high priest. These things involve the temple. There he is. The great Levitical prayer in chapter 9, or the covenant that was sealed in chapter 10. He's the high priest. He's present and prominent. And then there's this one. Chapter 3, verse 1. The first guy listed in the building of the wall, if you can cast your mind back a few months, Nehemiah 3, verse 1. The first person listed among the builders, Eliashib the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gates. And you'd have thought by chapter 3, verse 1, here's a high priest doing really well, must be a great believer, leading the nation superbly. And then you get to chapter 13, the last chapter, and you realize he's an ungodly, rotten hypocrite who's doing everything he can at this point to destroy the church. This raises the question, did the people know about this? What Eliashib was doing with this room? And there was this room for Tobiah. Did the various parties in Judah and Jerusalem hear what was happening? And if they did hear, what sort of effect would that have upon the church of God? Think about it. Chapter 12, verse 44 says that the time of the dedication of the temple, some were appointed over the chambers for the treasures, that is the storehouses. So their job was to specifically oversee the proper use of these storehouses around the temple building proper. Eliashib can't take one of those rooms, which is supposed to be used for storing holy things and offerings for the religious workers, and devote it to Tobiah without these guys knowing. And then these guys would be saying, but hold on, Mr. High Priest, you can't do it. Now who are you to be telling me? And then they get compromised. Now they're implicated. And then the porters, their job was to make sure that nobody got into the temple grounds who was unclean. And no items were brought in that shouldn't be in, like this imaginary suite for Tobiah. Excuse me, where are you bringing that? Oh, we're bringing it into see the big storehouse over there? Oh yeah, go on ahead. So they're corrupted too. Verse 45 of chapter 12 tells us that the singers, as well as the gatekeepers, the singers not only sang, but they were employed to preserve ceremonial and spiritual holiness at the temple too. And you could hardly not know about it. And when we're dealing with the temple, this is the heart of the life and center, nerve center for the work of the priests and the Levites. The high priest is doing this. All the priests are going to know. The Levites are going to know. And they're going to know too, because they have lost financial support, because the offerings that were to be kept in that particular room have been thrown out, and now it's used for something else. So they have to shift for themselves. They're not going to get the level of support that they used to and should have. And then one can imagine the removal people. They're taking things out of this great chamber. Imagine if you were a removal man, as it were, called to this task. Well, this is a temple. What are we doing taking this out? Isn't that supposed to be in there? Mind your own business. Just take it out. And then you're bringing in things. I mean, what are we bringing this in for? This isn't what a temple's. You just shut your mouth. You're just a removal man. Just you do what you're told. And you have these treasurers, porters, singers, priests, Levites, and whoever it was that brought out certain things and put in certain things to this chamber. And they all see this, and they're going to be talking about this. How do you keep a secret like that quiet? People in Jerusalem are going to know. People in Judah, generally, word will get out. And presumably, text doesn't actually say this, but presumably Tobiah would show up. I mean, there's not much point preparing him a room in the temple grounds if a man never appeared. Then Tobiah comes walking in and out. And of course, the guards, the temple guards, have to let him in. Somebody says, that looks way like Tobiah. Yeah, it is. Keep quiet. Just say nothing. It's not worth your while. Nehemiah 12, verse 44, tells us that when all these good regulations were put in for the support of the temple workers, it tells us, quote, "For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that served at the temple." The people gave willingly to the church because they were so happy before God that we have priests and Levites, representatives of the living God, who are serving us by serving our Lord and Savior in heaven. Now fast forward to the end of his 12 years, and then in comes Eliashib and Tobiah at this. And then people used to have a really high view of office bearers in the church. They were glad. They rejoiced. We've got really good office bearers in our church. And now the high priest is as rotten as you can get, and he's corrupting priests, Levites, singers, porters, and everybody knows about it. And everybody's saying, well, we used to be a good church, but we're not a good church anymore. Things have gone to the dogs. Boy, what a mess. And that's just apostasy that happened in our passage. And then, of course, there's the effect on the temple, because you can't have a storeroom to keep God's holy artifacts in the Old Testament ceremonial sense, and to keep offerings to support the temple workers. You can't have a guy like Tobiah in there with the ceremonial pollution all enclosed just in that one little room. It's a storeroom at the temple. You corrupt that, you defile the temple, the dwelling place of God, and the worship of the church. If you read the history of the kings of Judah, you will recognize that King Ahaz was one of the worst kings who brought idols into the temple. King Ahaz, a bad guy. And King Manasseh was probably, although God converted him at the end of his life, but he probably did even more damage than King Ahaz did. And along with these two polluters of the temple, these two kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, we have to put the high priest Eliashib, but he's not bringing in idols to the sun or anything like that, or huge statues or a new altar, but he's doing principally the same thing. He is making a special chamber for wicked, persecuting Tobiah in the heart of Israel's worship. This recalled to me St. Pierre's Church in Geneva. And St. Pierre's Church in Geneva, in Switzerland, is the church of John Calvin. He would preach, and you can see the little chair were connected with Calvin. And William Farrell and Theodore Beza used to preach there. It was the center of Reformed worship in the 16th century, and it continued well into the 17th century too, before it fell to Amiraldianism. But you can go to that church, and there's a plaque, prominent plaque, telling us that the apostate World Council of Churches met in that place. And there you are in one building, and you think, well, Calvin preached here the truth of God, and then you have that plaque to these apostate Protestants who are a total disgrace to the Christian church. I mean, how dare they? I mean, it's not my position to come in with a claw hammer and take it off, but it defiles the place. And here's the temple of God in Jerusalem, the one place where God dwells on earth in Old Testament theology, and it's polluted by Eliashib, who's the high priest. He did it. And if we can paraphrase James 4, verse 4, the word of God to him is, "You spiritual adulterer, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity and hatred against God? Wherefore, therefore, who wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And this is Eliashib, holiness to the Lord, that was the plaque, going into the temple, and he's an enemy of God. And therefore God was angry, the holy God, angry with him. And 1 Corinthians 3 says, "He who defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy." To recap the chronology, where was Nehemiah when all this is going on? Well, he wasn't around. He's off in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel. His 12-year tenure is up. He'd arranged to serve, and therefore he had to go back when the time was over. He's off in the east. When Moses spent 40 days up Mount Sinai, the cat's away, the mice play by making a golden calf and worshipping that. When Paul departed from the churches of Galatia to go elsewhere on his missionary labors, then they brought in the heresy of justification by faith and works. And when Nehemiah is in the royal court in Susa, hundreds of miles away, high priest Eliashib says, "Oh, now I can honor my good friend Tobiah, really good fella. Here's it. We should bring him in, bring in all his furnishings, and we'll give him a nice, prominent storehouse as his own little dwelling place. Yeah, that'd be really good. I mean, Nehemiah's not around. I'm the high priest. I can call rank, and probably nobody will face me down. I can get away with it." And sometimes, too, people do or try to do this sort of thing in the church. The minister's away on his holidays. Some of the elders are sick. And I think I could, you know, I see my opportunity. And of course, this isn't the right attitude at all. The attitude of the people of God is, I've been bought with a price, and therefore I'm to serve the Lord my God. And in the church, I don't behave like an immature and delinquent child looking for the chance when my parents are out and when I know they're going to be away for 1 or 2 hours, and then I can wreck the house or have the friends over and have them wreck the house with me or get up to all sorts of devious, dirty tricks. And the last thing we want in the Christian church is people who are looking for an opportunity to corrupt and ruin things. The minister's away. He's away maybe for 3 weeks. And the elders, one of them sick and the other one, yeah, who knows? Nehemiah 13, verses 6 and 7, Nehemiah writes in the first person, But in all this time, I wasn't at Jerusalem. Because in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, of my 12 years were up, I had to return to the king. Then I was there a while, I asked leave of the king, and then I came back to Jerusalem. It was only then that I understand what was going on. So that was the only time when I could actually address the problems. And the first thing, at least according to my reconstruction of the sequence of events, the first thing Nehemiah did was to deal with the problem amongst the Jewish church generally. Here again we see the first principles of reformatory work. You've got to set forth the mind of the living God according to his word. You've got to show the people of God what their calling is and why. Chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day, which I, moment of disclosure again, I'm referring it forward. On that day when Nehemiah comes back and trying to put things right, they read in the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, and specifically Deuteronomy chapter 23, and then this passage is going to be quoted and summarized. Deuteronomy 23, this is the second point, the application of Deuteronomy. They read this word in the audience of the people, because they needed everybody in the church to understand this is the word of God, so the message gets through. This is what's written. The Ammonite and the Moabite shouldn't come into the congregation of God forever, because they didn't meet the children of Israel with bread and water, but they hired Balaam against them to curse them, although God turned the blessing into a curse. Now, I believe this passage here is dealing with unconverted Ammonites and Moabites, and for that matter, any pagan who's unconverted. But this passage doesn't exclude someone like Ruth the Moabitess, because she was a godly converted woman, probably a lot more godly than 99% of the people, the ladies in Israel who were Jews. But she was a godly woman, and she was honored by being an ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they read this, and all the people heard this. And then verse 3 says, it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude, all the foreigners and ungodly people who are being included, as if they were true believers in Jehovah. Here we have obedience. It's almost so simple. Here's a scripture passage in the Old Testament that said, when they heard the law, they did what it said and separated from all the mixed multitude. Actually, there aren't too many verses in the Old Testament that say it like that. Usually there's some more fighting and bickering. But here they just did it. They actually obeyed. It would be like the church at Corinth reading what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, in which I quoted earlier, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The church reading that at a worship service and everybody nodding their head and saying, yeah, I'm going to break off those sinful relationships that are bringing me down spiritually. Yeah. And the Bible says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And the Bible calls it a yoke for a reason, an unequal yoke, because you're two animals the same height, and then that's going to chafe and cause pain. It's going to bite into the side. Because this explains what ungodly fellowship is, that it's not what the devil tells you, something joyful and enriching. It's actually something that's really painful and that is impoverishing you and ruining you. You shouldn't be thinking, oh, this is going to be difficult. How do I break this friendship? This is going to cause me all sorts of grief, and it's going to ruin my life because I'm going to lose such a good friend. No, it's actually going to help you. You're going to have this awfully painful, burdensome wooden rack removed, and you're going to take upon you the yoke of Jesus Christ. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And now let's press on. With the people of God enlightened by the word, here in Deuteronomy 13, the word of the day, and with the people of God on side with faithful leadership in the church, which is bringing in the word of God, Nehemiah deals with the particular corruption brought about at the temple by Eliashib's folly. And here we have in the text, verses 7 through 9, the various stages. First of all, he investigated the situation. He comes to Jerusalem, verse 7, and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. He discovers what's wrong, who's to blame for it, for whom this wrong was done. And the general point is here that in the church, as well as in your home dealing with families or any human situation, you need a certain amount of investigation before you proceed. You can't deal with problems on the basis of hearsay. So you need a sure personal knowledge. And here Nehemiah, as a leader in the church, You need that sure knowledge before the church can address the problems. And this is the sort of thing that Nehemiah does. He comes to Jerusalem and he goes out on a night ride, so he won't be seen, to size up the state of the walls. And then, and only then, does he tell people, I'm here, sent of God and the king of Persia, to fix these walls. Because if he didn't know the walls, somebody could have said, hey, what sort of shape are the walls in? Well, you know, I haven't really looked into it yet. And he does it here in chapter 13. Here's the problem. We know who's doing it. We've seen what's going on. Right. Got it straight. And sometimes in the church, some people make charges of sin without actually knowing the situation. Sometimes in the church, this is even worse, the office bearers act hastily without having sussed out the situation. And of course, all of that spells disaster, because that's going to create a new problem, or at the very least, it's going to make a real problem a worse problem. And then after Nehemiah's investigation, ascertaining the facts, comes his indignation. He comes to Jerusalem, verse 7, understands the evil that's done, and verse 8 says, it grieved me sore. And this is interesting too. Nehemiah didn't come, get a mishmash sort of summary of hearsay and garbage, and then get all indignant and get all worked up emotionally, and then he seeks to understand the situation. Investigation comes before indignation. And you may notice, and this is a helpful thing to guide yourself through the political propaganda, what political propaganda consists in, to a significant degree, is you get people emotionally roused with a few selective tidbits. You don't tell people all the facts, you tell them the facts you need. And isn't that terrible? Whip up your moral indignation. And then only later, as time passes and you maybe hear a bit more, do you get a few more salient facts. But by that stage, you're all whipped up and indignant that one side's 100% right and the other one's 0% wrong. And so you're committed to the cause. And then you have to explain it away. And then other things, other salient facts, they're kept hidden. And in short, this is what you do to get people on your political bandwagon. And of course, sometimes other people do it the wrong way. They understand the evil that is in the church. Step one, they got it right. Now here's the problem. But there's no spiritual indignation. Yeah, there's something rotten going on in our church. But better we care. In fact, nobody really cares. Yeah, it's been going on for years. It's just rotten. I don't know why I come. I can understand why my children don't come. It's all just rotten. But I can't really whip up any further, do anything about it. Well, Nehemiah, he investigated it, and he had true spiritual indignation, and he was truly and spiritually indignant because God's word and spirit was working in him, not because he had some worldly standards out there that the ungodly had, and he's really deeply bought into the principles of the world, and he's got some moral fervor whipped up by what they're saying out here in the wrong foundations. He's indignant because he sees sin the way the Bible sees sin, and therefore he goes about it the right way. And in our day, you need to be careful of a lot of the moral indignation that goes on out there in the world, because a lot of it is the political propaganda thing. Get you indignant first, don't explain the facts, and then you're hooked. And after Nehemiah's indignation, which came after his investigation, comes his ejection. He chucks out all of Tobiah's stuff. Verse 8, it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Because you can get somebody who sees the problem, is annoyed at the problem, but doesn't actually deal with it. Nehemiah sees the problem, indignant, and he deals with it, and he is able to deal with it because he is a competent authority. He's the governor. He can act. And that stuff had no right in being in God's temple in the first place. He has jurisdiction over Jerusalem. So Nehemiah, even though it is property in some sense of Tobiah, he can take that stuff, and he can, with the authority invested in it, he can take it out and just throw it out. Which doesn't mean that you can throw out everything that you don't like in a certain place. But he had the authority, and he acted righteously. And moving on, we have the indignant Nehemiah after his investigation, was the ejection of the rubbish. And then the next thing you need to do is purify that chamber. Verse 9 says, "Then I commanded, and they cleansed or purified the chambers." Those rooms, those storehouses which had been defiled, now they have to be re-consecrated to the service to which they were originally designated. And it's interesting, it says there chambers in the plural. They cleansed the chambers. So presumably they needed to cleanse at least also some of the surrounding ones, or maybe all of them. Because sin spreads and corrupts. And the last thing in these five steps, the last one is restoration. After the cleansing of the chambers, once you've brought all the inappropriate stuff out, "Thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and the frankincense. Now it's ready and must be used the way it was intended." It's back to its proper purpose. And this, beloved, in short, is what needs to happen in a church that has introduced corrupt alliances, that is linking up with the world or the false church. It has introduced corrupt worship, modeled after false churches or the pop scene or some other form of music that the world likes at any given time, or brought in corrupt practices. You need to clear out the house of God and get rid of all that rubbish that shouldn't be there. Just like godly Hezekiah did after Ahaz died. And he acted on the very first day when his father was dead. Right, let's open up the temple and get rid of the rubbish. Godly Josiah, he smote down the idolatry brought in by Manasseh in the 2 years of Amon. And here we have godly Nehemiah clearing up the mess that was created by Eliashib. Now, I call this sermon, rightly too, Nehemiah's cleansing of the temple. You may have thought of Hezekiah, as I said, and Josiah cleansing the temple, but you almost certainly thought of Christ's cleansing the temple. But I want you to think there is a Nehemiah cleansing the temple too. And it's part of this great reformatory work that Jesus Christ himself did in the days of his public ministry. At the very start of it, in John chapter 2, and then at the end of it, in Holy Week or Passion Week. And Jesus Christ is still cleansing the temple. Because temple is, after all, the church. He did it in the Old Testament, witness Josiah, Hezekiah, Nehemiah. He did it in his own ministry, and he still does it in the New Testament age too, only this time, unlike in the four gospel accounts, he does it seated upon his throne in heaven at the Father's right hand, and he does it by the power of the cross, the same cross that atoned for our sin, blotting out iniquities, and it sets the hearts of God's people free, this is Christian liberty, free to obey God and his word and overcome opposition to the reign of King Jesus. So that the Holy Spirit and the scriptures change people. Think, for example, the great 16th century Reformation, and God gathers a movement of his people to cleanse and reform the church his glory. And that's what happens here with Nehemiah. He was a man who sought the welfare of God's people. And he built the wall. And here, he's cleansing the temple, seeking the welfare of God's people. And that's what's needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and with us, and with our children. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon the word. We give thee thanks for faithful servants in former days, biblical and post-biblical. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us more of the spirit of Nehemiah, which is the spirit of Jesus Christ, that we may be faithful. And that thou, Lord, would cause us to mortify our own sins and live for the service of our King. Amen.